Today's epistle lesson comes from Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 13. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministry. He who teaches, in teaching. He who exhorts, in exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfast in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, and giving to hospitality. This is the word of the Lord.
Please remain standing for the lesson of the day, which is from Romans chapter 12, verses 14 to 21. Mark read for us the first part of this passage a few minutes ago. I will read the rest of it now, and then our sermon this morning will be over the whole of this chapter. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for this teaching of your word, and we pray that through the proclamation of your word, that we would be strengthened, that we might overcome evil with good. Father, help us to cling fast to you. Help us to cling to the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to cling to the Spirit as he works in us. Father, help us to live in a way that is pleasing to you. Help us to grow to maturity, that we may fulfill Paul's vision of the Christian life that you inspired him to give us here in this chapter. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. The Christian life is a life of combat. It's a life of constant warfare. We are called to fight evil, and we're called to overcome and conquer evil. And as Paul says at the end of this chapter, we're called to overcome evil by doing good. Now, we know from other places in Scripture, like Ephesians 6, that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. Rather, they are the weapons of the Spirit. One of my favorite illustrations of this comes from Mother Teresa, of all people. Many years ago, she was crossing a border from one nation into another nation, and the border guard who had the task of inspecting her luggage, and of course there wasn't a whole lot of it, it's kind of ridiculous to search her luggage in the first place, but then it was even more ridiculous when he asked her his standard question, "Do you have any weapons?" But then she answered, she said, "Oh yes, I have my prayer books," and she held them up. Now I dare say that is exactly right. See, prayer is dangerous. Prayer is a world-changing weapon in the Christian arsenal. But there are other weapons God has given to us. Paul mentions prayer here in Romans chapter 12. He mentions many other things. And he concludes it all by saying that we are to fight against evil, we're to overcome evil, we're to conquer evil, we're to conquer evil by doing good. Goodness as defined and outlined and sketched out for us in this chapter as a whole. Shifting from Mother Teresa to Jonathan Edwards, the 18th century American Puritan in New England, he had this to say, which I think also gets at this. You got to put up with his 18th century prose here, but it's good stuff. He says, the whole Christian life is fitly compared to a warfare. The most eminent Christians are the best soldiers endued with the greatest degrees of Christian fortitude. And it is the duty of God's people to be steadfast and vigorous in their opposition to the designs and ways of such as are endeavoring to overthrow the kingdom of Christ and the interests of religion. But yet many persons seem to be quite mistaken concerning the nature of Christian fortitude. It is an exceeding diverse thing from a brutal fierceness or the boldness of beasts of prey. True Christian fortitude, true Christian strength and courage consists in strength of mind through grace exerted in two things, in ruling and suppressing the passions and affections of the mind, and in steadfastly and freely exerting and following affections and dispositions without being hindered by sinful fear or the opposition of enemies. In other words, it's subduing your own sinful desires and inclinations, but also exerting righteous dispositions in the world, righteous action in the world, no matter what opposition you might encounter. And then he says, the strength of the good soldier of Jesus Christ appears in nothing more than in steadfastly maintaining the holy, calm, meekness, sweetness, and benevolence of his mind amidst all the storms, injuries, strange behavior, and surprising acts and events of this evil and unreasonable world. And do we indeed live in an evil and unreasonable world where all kinds of strange and surprising things happen, and yet Edward says in the midst of this, the good Christian soldier will be faithful. He will keep fighting against sin in his own life. He will keep fighting against sin in the world. He will have the courage to do what is right no matter what his enemies may say, no matter what opposition he may encounter. And that actually, as Edwards expresses those thoughts, I think that's actually very close to the mark of Romans chapter 12. And what I want to do this morning is march our way through this text. We won't look at every aspect of it in detail, but I want you to see here what Paul's battle plan for the Christian community looks like. As Paul summarizes all this, as it comes to the end of this chapter, he says, we're to overcome evil with good. That's military language. We're to conquer evil with good. How does the Christian community do that? Well, Paul begins by calling on us, or really you could say urging us. He's appealing to us. He's pleading with us. He's beseeching us. He's saying, this is what you need to do. He's exhorting us. And he's exhorting us as brethren, as fellow members of God's family. He says, in view of God's mercies, that is the mercies that have been extended to us in Christ, the mercies that he's been describing in the first 11 chapters of this letter, in view of all of that, because you're members of the family of God and God has shown you these mercies in Christ, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. That word present is Old Testament technical language that is derived from the sacrificial system. The animal sacrifices were presented at the tabernacle or at the temple. So what Paul is saying here is that we are to live in such a way that we fulfill what those sacrifices we're all about. Paul is saying that in view of our union with Christ, that is God's mercy to us in Christ, it's only reasonable for us to lay our whole selves down on the altar like sacrifices in the temple, to offer ourselves to God completely in this way. But it's interesting, there's a paradox here. Whereas those animal sacrifices in the temple were killed, and then you could say they were symbolically resurrected as they were turned into smoke on God's altar and ascended up into God's heavenly presence, we are to be living sacrifices. What does he mean when he says we are to be living sacrifices? I think he means that in union with Christ, we are to die to our old way of life. That's what it means to be a sacrifice. We're dead to sin. We die to who we were in Adam, to our old self, our old way of life, our old creation existence. We die to that. But in Christ, we are also raised up anew in the Spirit to live a new life in the power of God's Holy Spirit. So, see, the cross and the resurrection becomes our pattern of living. That's what it means to be a living sacrifice. The cross becomes a way of life for you in the power of the Holy Spirit. He says we're to offer our bodies to God as a living sacrifice. Bodies, plural, but sacrifice, singular. This is to be an act of the whole Christian community together. Many bodies, but one sacrifice. We're to lay our lives down together on the altar. It's something done corporately. The many bodies become one sacrificial body. And in fact, that unity that is to be manifested in the Christian community is a theme in this chapter. Now, yes, why does he talk about our bodies here? Well, I think body here is a way of talking about the whole person, but he's elsewhere referred to the body in the letter to the Romans. And I think what he's really saying here is that we are to offer the members of our body, the different aspects of our bodily existence to God. One of the church fathers, Chrysostom, had this to say. He asked the question, how is the body to become a living sacrifice? And then he describes how different aspects of our bodies are to be offered to God. He says, let the eye look on no evil thing, and it has already become a sacrifice. Let the tongue say nothing filthy, and it has become an offering. Let your hand do nothing evil, and it has become a whole burnt offering. But then Chrysostom, being a wise pastor and teacher, says that's not enough. It's not just that we offer ourselves sacrificially in abstaining from wickedness. We also must actively do what is good. So he says we must have good works also. He says the hands must do alms, must be caring for the poor and the needy and the weak. The mouth must bless those who curse it, and the ears must find time to listen to the reading of Scripture. Sacrifice allows no unclean thing. It is the first fruit of all other actions. See, Chrysostom is saying here, offer your body, every aspect of your body, your hands and your eyes and your tongue, every aspect of your bodily existence is to be rendered to God in service to Him. See, the body here can be considered as the whole person from a particular point of view. And when we offer ourselves to God bodily in this way, it is acceptable to God, or actually you could even say it is pleasing to God. That language of acceptability which shows up in those first two verses really could be rendered as pleasing. This is pleasing to God. This is how one commentator puts it. He says this is counterintuitive to many Christians to think that they could do something that's pleasing to God. We are often schooled to insist that nothing we do can commend ourselves to God. But Paul insists in several passages that Christian worship and obedience, holiness and unity do indeed please God. And if we have articulated various doctrines, such as justification, in such a way as to exclude this notion, then we've misrepresented Paul. See, what Paul says is, no, we can't do any works that would earn God's favor. But having been accepted by God, as our persons have been accepted by God in Christ, now our works can be accepted by God as well. The works that we seek to do in the power of the Holy Spirit can be pleasing to God as well. And so, as we seek to obey, knowing that our works are still tainted with sin, knowing that nothing we do is going to be perfect, nevertheless, Paul would say, this is your pleasing act of sacrificial obedience towards God. God is well pleased with you. God accepts your works through the Lord Jesus Christ, as imperfect as they may be. And you ought to feel the smile of God's favor upon you as you seek to obey, even though you may do so very imperfectly at times. Well, this sacrificial living, Paul says, is our reasonable or logical act of service. As he reasons out the gospel, what God has done for us, and now how we are to respond, he says, this makes sense. This is the logical conclusion, the logical end of where the gospel leads, that we would live this way. The Puritans call this holy reasonings, reasoning things out from the gospel, the logic of the gospel. See, Paul's whole theology is a theology of grace. Then, just in the nature of the case, his whole ethic, his whole way of life is gratitude. Grace gives rise to a life of gratitude. What else could it do? See, it makes sense for us to offer ourselves to God in this way, since he has offered himself for us on the cross. The only way to answer God's self-sacrificial love is to offer ourselves as living sacrifices to Him. And, of course, Paul will be the first to tell us this is very difficult to do. Sometimes living sacrifices want to crawl off the altar That's Paul is urging us, he's beseeching us, offer yourselves as a sacrifice. This is what you must do in view of God's mercies, in view of the gospel. You must lay yourself down on God's altar again and again and again. And he says we're to do this in view of God's mercies. See, really what Paul is doing here is calling on us to translate God's mercy shown to us through Christ, shown to us through the Spirit, translate that mercy of God into obedient action in the world. To make the mercy of God towards us manifest in the world, to make it visible in the world, to embody that mercy, to clothe ourselves with that mercy so we put that mercy on display so that the world can see it. How is the world going to see the gospel? How is the world going to see our doctrines? That we are saved by the mercies of God shown to us in Christ and in the Spirit. How are we going to show the world our doctrines? How are we going to make it so that they can see the gospel? Well, Paul's saying here, what you do with your body in the world is how you make the gospel visible to those around you. How you live in the world, what you do makes sense out of what you say. It makes sense out of what you confess so they can see that kind of life goes with that kind of gospel message. See, he wants us to live in such a way that we are giving a constant living demonstration of God's mercy. Now note here, he speaks of God's mercies in the plural. It's as though Paul is inviting us to count our mercies, count our blessings, count up God's mercies. Who can number them? God has been merciful to us in innumerable ways. And that, in essence, is what Paul has been giving us in the first 11 chapters of Romans, where he talks about how God has redeemed us from sin through the death of Christ on the cross. That even while we were still sinners, God gave his only begotten Son to save us. That God has given us his Spirit to enable us to live a new life. He's united us to Christ so that now we live in the power of Christ's resurrection, so that Christ shares his Spirit with us. And I would say, I think Paul would say, if you don't want to live this way, if you don't feel yourself compelled to live as a sacrifice before God, maybe it's because you haven't taken the right view of God's mercies. You haven't contemplated and reflected on those mercies sufficiently. But if you do grasp the mercies of God towards you, how God has redeemed his people from sin, that's going to reshape the way you live your life. No, not all at once. It's a process of transformation, but it's going to happen. This is going to be your desire to live your life as a sacrifice before God. See, Paul lays out the mercies, you could say the doctrine of God's mercies to us in Romans 1-11. But those mercies must give rise to the life that is described in Romans chapter 12. And to not do so, to have the doctrine but not the life, would be to be mismatched. You know, some of you guys probably have the same problem I do. Sometimes I don't get the right tie to go with the right shirt, or the right pants to go with a shirt and tie, or whatever. You know, I come up with a lot of bad combinations, and my wife has to correct me. Okay, well, as bad as it might be to be mismatched in your clothes, it is far worse when your doctrine and your life are mismatched. You cannot confess salvation by God's mercies and not put on those tender mercies and live the kind of sacrificial life that Paul describes here in Romans 12. To mix the doctrine of Romans 1-11 with any other kind of life would be to be mismatched. See, what Paul is calling us to do here is to give visible manifestation to the mercies that God has extended to us in Christ. Well, Paul then goes on to describe how we are to live as God's new creation people in the midst of the old fallen world. He begins to sketch out what this life looks like. He says in verse 2, as we offer our bodies in this way, our minds are going to be renewed. The body was mentioned in verse 1 because the body is the vehicle through which we're called to serve God in the world. It's through the body that we act in the world. It's through the body that we enter into relationships with other people. Try to have a relationship with somebody else without your body being involved. Okay? Even if it's a virtual relationship over the internet, you still got to use your fingers to type out emails. Okay? You cannot have a relationship with another person apart from the body. It's through the body that we do work, that we fulfill our vocation in the world. So our bodies are to be offered as living sacrifices. As I said, the body is a way of talking about the total person from one perspective. Now Paul's going to talk about the total person from another perspective. We've had the outward, now we get the inward. He talks about our minds being renewed. Here it is, the inward person that is called to serve God as well. Our minds are to be transformed. Now, obviously Paul wants, you could say, the whole person to be devoted to God's service. And again, this is just the logic of the gospel. God has given himself for us on the cross. What can we do but give ourselves back to him, body and mind, in return? So you really could say, it's not just that God wants something from you. God wants you. God wants you to give yourself wholly and completely to him, to his service. Not just a piece of you, not just a part of you, but the whole of you. Because God has given his whole self for your salvation. This is our return. This is our logical answer. In verse 2, Paul says that we are not to be conformed, but transformed. That's the contrast he draws. We're not to be conformed to the patterns of life that are found in the world and the old fallen world order, the old age fallen as it is in Adam under God's curse and under the reign of death. But rather, we are to be transformed or morphed, as he says in the Greek. We're to be transformed. I like how Flannery O'Connor puts this. I think she summarizes what Paul is saying here really, really well. She says, yeah, the world pushes on us to conform to its ways. The world pushes on you, but Flannery says, we've got to push back. She says, push back against the age. Push back against the world as hard as it pushes against you. So don't be conformed. Push back. Instead, be transformed. In a way, what Flannery O'Connor is saying, following Paul, is you have to disentangle yourself from the ways of the world. You have to deculturate yourself from the world's way of doing things. And you have to reorient yourself to this new way of living in Christ. You have to be enculturated into this new way of life. It's like an immigrant who moves from one country to another who then tries to assimilate himself to that new country, that new way of life. You've got to unlearn the old patterns and learn new patterns. And that's what Paul is saying. Insofar as you've adopted the ways and the patterns of worldly living, now he's saying, be transformed. Don't conform to that any longer. Instead, stand against that. Push back against that. And live in this new way. And as we are transformed in this way, we grow to maturity so that we can, as Paul says, prove what is good and perfect and pleasing to God, so that we will know the acceptable will of God. See, Paul doesn't view Christian maturity as you eventually grow into being a robot who's then just sort of programmed to move through life and obey the rules without ever even having to think about it. No, Paul knows that life is much more complex than that, and that is not the right picture of Christian maturity. So often Christians lapse into trying to make a rule for everything, as though if we just had a rule for everything, that would make life easy. Life becomes a sort of paint-by-numbers kit, and then we know what to do in every given situation. But Paul knows it's not that way. There's not an explicit biblical rule for every situation. And so Paul here calls the community to maturity, really you could say to a process of moral discernment. He calls the community to come to a point of wisdom where we can thoughtfully obey God in a way that is appropriate to our circumstances and our situation, so that we will know what to do in any given circumstances. See, the Bible is applicable to everything. The Bible is sufficient to guide you in all of life, but there's not an explicit biblical rule for every situation you might face. And so Paul says here, as you grow to maturity, as you're no longer conformed but transformed, then you're going to be able to figure out what God would have you to do in any given situation. And it's clear from the context here, Paul wants us to be doing this as a community. It's not something you're supposed to just figure out on your own. It's something we're to be working on together. How do we live the Christian life and apply God's word to the situation that we find ourselves in 2006, living where we do, Birmingham, Alabama? How do we live out the gospel in this time and place in a way that is acceptable and pleasing to God? Now, it's interesting to note that what Paul says here in verses 1 and 2 really reverses everything that Paul said about man's fallen condition back in Romans chapter 1. Beginning in verse 18 of Romans 1, Paul talks about man's fall into sin and its consequences, how man offers himself to serve the creature, an idol, rather than serving the Creator. He talks about how man defiles his body with perversions, how man's mind is darkened because he's exchanged God's truth for a lie. He now has a reprobate mind. Romans 12 reverses all that. The way we use the body, the way our minds are transformed, that we no longer serve idols within the creation, but the Creator Himself. We offer our lives as a sacrificial thank offering before God. All of that is reversed. See, that's what Paul is saying here. The consequences, the effects of sin and the fall are reversed as we're united to Christ, as we seek to offer ourselves as living sacrifices before God. This is what redeemed and liberated human life looks like. In Genesis 3, you know, if you watch something on the VCR, then you can hit rewind and undo it. Well, if you could put in a tape of Genesis 3 where Adam falls into sin, and then hit the rewind button and get back to what life should have been like, that's what you have in Romans 12, 1 and 2. It's the fall undone. It's the curse undone. Now, Paul then moves into specifics. He begins to sketch out what this sacrificial living looks like. In verse 3, Paul addresses the problem of pride. He says that grace has been given to each one of us. We don't have anything that we didn't receive as a gift. And so we ought not to think more highly of ourselves than we should. What Paul wants us to do here is make a proper self-assessment, an accurate evaluation of who you are. Look at yourself honestly in light of your sin and God's graces to you, God's mercies have been extended to you. And because God's blessing, God's favor rests upon you, because you don't have anything that wasn't given to you freely as a gift, don't think too highly of yourself. Don't get an over-inflated sense of self. If you are, if you're like a big balloon that's puffed up with yourself, God's got a lot of needles, and sooner or later He will pop and bring you back down to size. Paul wants us to measure ourselves or assess ourselves according to who we are in Christ, who we are by God's grace. He especially doesn't want them to become prideful about spiritual gifts. He doesn't want them to boast over against one another within the church. My spiritual gift is better than yours. The church needs me more than it needs you. That sort of thing. He wants no rivalry or dissension within the church. Instead, as he says in verses 4 and 5, they should seek to work together as one body according to the gifts that they've been given. See, the one body has many members, and each member has its own function, its own role to play within the whole. So there is a diversity of functions, a diversity of gifts, but there is one body. And in fact, Paul says we are members of one another. We're all mutually dependent upon one another. We're all interlinked. We're all symbiotic. We share a common life, and so we have to be working together. We have to be sharing what God has given to us with one another. And Paul says, yes, there's this diversity of gifts, but it's precisely in those differences. It's precisely those differences that you have from one another that allow you to serve one another. You're not clones of one another. And if you were, you couldn't serve one another. But because there is this diversity within the body, you can serve one another. And clearly, Paul here is stressing the importance of being a real part of a Christian community, a Christian body, where others can exercise their gifts on your behalf, and you can seek to exercise whatever gifts you have on their behalf. Well, Paul then gives a catalog of 7 spiritual gifts. I don't think this is an exhaustive list of all of the possibilities as far as spiritual gifts go, but Paul lists 7. A representative list, and he gives us 7, I think, because 7 is the number of perfection or completeness. And even though Paul's not going to give you the list in all its fullness, he does want us to understand that the church has been fully equipped with all the gifts that she needs. The body doesn't lack anything so long as its many members work together as a team. So long as we are all using our gifts to serve one another, the body lacks nothing. Now, what are these gifts? These gifts can be natural abilities, natural aptitudes and talents and temperaments that are elevated by the Spirit so that they can be used in a spiritual way in the church. But it could also be something that the Spirit gives that you didn't have before. It could be even an area where you seem to be particularly weak, and yet the Spirit just somehow sees fit to use you in that area of life again and again and again. Some of the most effective teachers in the history of the church have been really bad orators. They didn't have natural speaking gifts, but God used them. And you can go through this list, and sometimes God takes a natural gift and He elevates it to this higher plane so it can be used in this way. Other times, there's a weakness. There seems to be a deficiency, and yet the Spirit sees fit to use a person in a certain way again and again and again. So sometimes it's a matter of sanctifying a natural endowment. Sometimes it's something you don't have by nature, but something that the Spirit just seems to give. And these gifts are given clearly in this context for service. We are to serve one another in the body. Paul would say, whatever your gift is, use it for the common good of the whole community. If God has given you a gift, which He has given all Christians a gift, He's given you that gift because He wants the whole body to benefit from that gift. It's not just for your own good, it's for the good of you, of the whole community. And the key to doing that, as Paul goes on to say, is love. The kind of genuine love for one another that he calls us to express in verse 8. See, this new society that God has formed by His mercy in Christ is to embody authentic love. Love without hypocrisy. Love without pretense. Love that does not manipulate. A love that is acted out in deeds and not content merely with words, because that kind of love would be phony. It's really no love at all. Now, this always raises a question. How can I control my feelings? What if I don't feel love towards my Christian neighbor, my neighbor in Christian community? How can we love without hypocrisy when we're missing the warm fuzzies? I mean, you hate to have to ask that question, but that's true. We run into Christians, and we don't, you know, in our own body and outside our local body, and we don't always have the warm fuzzies towards one another. What do we do then? How do we love without hypocrisy? Well, understand that love in the Bible, while God does call us to a kind of affectionate feeling towards one another, that's part of it, and if that's not there, your love is going to be deficient. But understand that love, first and foremost, is not about a feeling, but about action. See, the call here is to act towards one another in a truly loving way. C.S. Lewis addresses this question in his book, Mere Christianity. He points out that when we act in love, even when we don't feel love towards another person, and he's even talking about this in the context of a marriage. What if a woman just doesn't feel loving towards her husband like she once did? He says, act as though you did. And you just might find that sooner or later, your feelings catch up with your actions. Act in love towards that person, and eventually your feelings will catch up with your actions. See, love is care and concern in action. It's treating one another lawfully from the heart. Love means being towards others what Christ has been towards you. And yeah, there ought to be feelings, warm feelings towards one another, but even when those feelings aren't there, we still need to act out love towards one another. And then Paul says, right after saying love, he says to hate. We think these things just can't go together, but see, Paul's using them in an important way here. He says that if you're going to love what is good and love in the right way, you've got to hate what is evil. See, hating what is evil is the flip side of loving what is good. Love rightly, Paul says, and in order to love rightly, you must hate rightly too. You must hate what God hates, and if you don't hate what God hates, you don't love rightly. It's that hatred of evil, for example, that enables us to really love people in the way that they need to be loved. Sometimes love's got to be tough. You know, we're talking about tough love, love that can confront sin. Well, if you don't hate what is evil, you can't express tough love towards a person. You're not going to ever confront somebody's sin because you don't hate evil enough. So in order to love in the right way, you've also got to hate in the right way. Love what is good, love in the right way, and that means hating anything that would stand in the way of that love. And understand, this hatred is not self-righteousness. You know, when we think about hatred, we think of somebody who's self-righteously pontificating about what others do and that kind of, that's not what he has in mind here. It's not anything that's prideful. And I think it's not anything that's prideful because it starts with a hatred of evil in your own heart and goes from there. We have to hate our own vices first. And then we can move out to dealing with others. That's why Paul says, you who are going to go correct somebody else, deal with your own sin first. You've got to be a spiritual person, a humble person, a person who knows that if not for the grace of God, that would be you falling into sin in the same way. But I think what Paul is saying here by putting love and hate right next to each other. He's saying if there's no passion for righteousness, there's not going to be true love. And if there is a passion for righteousness, there's going to be a hatred of what is evil, a hatred of what opposes that righteousness, a hatred of what stands in the way of love. Well, Paul then unfolds for us what it means to love in a series of commands. And a lot of this, interestingly, echoes the teaching of Jesus, especially the teaching of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, which I think is very deliberate. Like, Paul knew the Sermon on the Mount, and he's reflecting that here. He says, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. And in a way, Paul's saying, the church is a family. And you're to love one another in a family-like kind of way. You're to have that familial bond and affection towards one another. You're all mothers and fathers and sons and daughters and brothers and sisters of one another. All those various ways. That's how we have to understand our relationships within the church. And that familial bond, that kind of affection, should control our relationships towards one another in the church. In a way, I think Paul's saying here, don't just love the lovable. We've got to learn to love the unlovable as well. In fact, G.K. Chesterton said that Christian love has not yet been exercised until we have loved the unlovable. We have to stretch out our love, the arms of love, to cover those who would seem unlovable to us as well. And if you need encouragement in doing that, remember that God loved you while you were unlovable. Romans 5 says that while we were still sinners, God gave His Son to die for us. We had to exercise sacrificial love even towards those who are unlovable towards us. Paul says, in honor, give preference to one another. There should be a mutual respect towards one another. We should put others ahead of ourselves. We should do to others as we would want them to do unto us. That's really what Paul is saying here. Exalt and elevate others. Glorify others in the Christian community. Verse 11, he says, don't lag in diligence. Be fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. See, Paul's saying here, work hard. Make yourself useful to God. Make yourself useful to others. Have a zeal or a passion for ministering to and with God's people. Look for channels of service. Look for opportunities to minister. Don't be lazy. Don't just sit back and let other people do the work. Have a zeal for it. Look for places where you can plug in and get something done on behalf of God's people, on behalf of the kingdom. And I think in part Paul is saying this because, you know, influence and authority always flow towards those who serve. And if the Christian community wants to be a community that has influence and authority in the world, we must be a community that is known for working hard at service, for working hard at ministry. If you as an individual want to be a person of influence and authority within the community, Paul says here, this is how you grow in that way. You lay yourselves out sacrificially for others. You lay yourself out in service towards others. And authority and influence will flow to you. Don't be lazy, work hard. Verse 12, he says, rejoice in hope. See, the Christian always has a reason to rejoice because the secure hope that we have in Christ in the future, the hope of resurrection glory, is a hope that's already been won for us. Our future's not in doubt. All those who are in Christ will be glorified with Christ at the last day. Where He has gone into resurrection glory is where He is taking us as His people. So we have a hope. We can rejoice in that. We're to be patient in tribulation. You know, there are some people that think they can live a faithful Christian life and never have to suffer for it. There's a lot of Christians like that in Alabama. It's widespread in the Bible Belt. It's sort of a feature of Bible Belt Christianity that you can be a Christian and never really have to go through tribulation because of your faith. Well, Paul would say that is not so. See, if you're going to be faithful, if you're going to do things for the kingdom of God that are worth doing, you can expect opposition. It is impossible to live a godly, faithful life, a life that is radically committed to Jesus, without at some point, in some form or fashion, suffering for it. And so Paul, like Peter does in his epistle, would say, don't be surprised by these trials. Instead, as they come, be patient. What does it mean to be patient? It means your faithfulness outlasts the trial. No matter how long that trial drags on, your ability to endure goes just a little bit further. That's what it means to be patient. Sometimes tribulation can even come from those within the church, fights and disputes within the church. And yet Paul would say the same thing. Be patient. Be patient in the midst of the tribulation, remembering that just it's the nature of the case in a fallen world. You can't do anything that's really worth doing without encountering opposition. Because anytime you're doing God's will, Satan is right there to oppose it. Be steadfast in prayer. See, there's prayer, Mother Teresa's weapon. How do we push back against the world? How do we fight against evil in the world? How do we overcome evil in the world with good? Nothing can transform the world more effectively than steadfast, persistent prayer, especially corporate prayer, which I think is primarily what Paul has in view here. Verse 13, he says, distribute to the needs of the saints and be given to hospitality. See, Paul here is talking especially about being generous, about sharing our lives and our homes, and in some cases even our pocketbooks with one another. In the church especially, but I think it goes beyond that here as well. I think in a sense Paul is saying, we can't just settle for having good intentions. We have to act on those intentions. It's not enough to just think about ministering to other people and how great it would be if you had the time for that and if you could fit it into your schedule. No, Paul is saying, make time for it. Really do it. Good intentions are not enough. You have to actually distribute to the needs of the saints. You have to actually act it out. And especially, I think he would tell us here, we have to look for the neediest members of Christ's body. This kind of mutual care for one another within the church that then spills over to those outside the church was really a hallmark of early Christianity. We talked about this a few weeks ago, how this was one of the things that made the early church so effective in ministering to its culture, transforming its culture. I mentioned then Julian the Apostate. He was called the Apostate because he was the last pagan emperor within the Roman Empire, after the Roman Empire had basically become Christian, at least in a formal way. And he tried to counter the spread of Christianity in the 4th century with a revival of pagan state-sponsored welfare. But it did not work. They could not meet or beat the charity that Christians showed. This is what he wrote. And imagine a president or emperor or prime minister writing this about the church in our day. Julian said, "We ought to be ashamed. Not a beggar is to be found among them, and those godless Galileans," that's what he called the Christians, the godless Galileans, "those godless Galileans feed not only their own people, but ours as well, whereas our people receive nothing from us." So he's saying they distribute so well to the needs of their own people, and then there's this overflow, this surplus for our need. And this is why Christianity was so effective in overtaking the Roman Empire, transforming the Roman Empire, establishing Christendom, a kind of Christian civilization. And it's the same in our day. We're going to do it. This is how it's going to happen. There's also a pun here to take note of. He says that we are to pursue hospitality. And then the next verse says to bless those who persecute you, verses 13 and 14. So it says pursue hospitality. And then actually what it says, more literally translated, it says bless those who pursue you. There's this pun, this wordplay on the word pursue in verses 13 and 14. In a way, Paul is saying, we have to pursue hospitality with the same effort and zeal that persecutors show in pursuing Christians, in pursuing the church. Pursue helping one another with the same kind of zeal and effort that others show, that enemies of the church show, in pursuing to harm the church, harm the kingdom of God. Now, most of those commands bear directly on the interior life of the church. You could say the inward-facing ministries of the church, our ministry towards one another. There's some overlap, some overflow there into how we deal with those in the world. But it's especially in the rest of this chapter that he turns to the church's outward-facing relationships. He moves from how we minister to one another within the community to how we do mission out in the world. But note here the connection between the two. The way that we live as a community, that is the quality of our life together as a local body of Christ, is vital to realizing our mission, to fulfilling our mission to those on the outside. See, if our community life is in shambles, that's going to mar our witness to outsiders. They're not going to want to believe the gospel if they don't see anything different or unique about our community. See, community and mission serve one another as we live faithfully as a community. That, in a way, becomes an aspect of what we communicate in our mission. And in verses 14 and following, he gives us something of a handbook for how to deal with those hostile pagan outsiders, but you're not going to be able to do that unless we're living faithfully together towards one another. The outward-facing ministries of the church, in a way, are dependent upon the health of the inward-facing ministries of the church. And so let's say a few things here, and then we'll come back and finish this next week. He says in verse 14, "Bless those who persecute you," which, of course, was a real issue for the church in Rome. And this is, of course, just what Jesus said to do in the Sermon on the Mount, to bless those who persecute you, to pray for those who persecute you, to love your enemies. And I think this is an important point. I think, in essence, what Paul is saying here, bless those who persecute you. How do you bless them? Well, how does God bless us in our opposition to Him? Well, God forgives us. God forgives us in our enmity towards Him. What are we to do for those who persecute us, those who sin against us? In any way, Paul would say we are to bless them with forgiveness. We need to stand ready to forgive those who wrong us. Now, in a way, you can't actually have a forgiveness transaction with somebody. You can't be fully and actually reconciled with someone until that person who sinned against you repents. That sort of completes the transaction of forgiveness. But in the meantime, Paul would say, you can't hold a grudge. You can't let the root of bitterness spring up. You have to stand ready and willing to forgive. You have to forgive them as much as it depends upon you. That's how you bless rather than curse. To bless them in this context is to forgive them. And when you offer forgiveness, you offer the one who has sinned against you a chance to change. You offer them an opportunity to be transformed. Forgiveness, by absorbing the wrong that's been done against you and not retaliating, forgiveness breaks the cycle of violence and of vengeance. But forgiveness not only offers healing to the one who has sinned, when you have been sinned against and you stand ready and willing to offer forgiveness, you're offering that person an opportunity for healing and transformation and change. But forgiveness not only offers healing to the one who has sinned, it also speeds up the healing process for the one who has been sinned against. See, to forgive is to, you could say, absorb the injustice and the inequity of the wrong that has been done against you, but it's also to liberate yourself from the chains of bitterness. See, if you don't forgive, you become a slave to that person's sin against you. To be ready to forgive is to liberate yourself from the chains of bitterness. When you forgive, you refuse to allow their evil deed to control your future. See, that's why forgiveness is so freeing. When you forgive, you not only offer the person who sinned an opportunity to be transformed, but you are transformed as well. Indeed, I would say you are never more like God Himself than when you forgive wrongs done against you. This is your chance to play God, in a way, you could say. I mean, playing God is bad, ordinarily, but when you forgive those who have sinned against you and you forgive them freely, you're acting like the way God acts. You're extending them grace. You're extending them blessing. You're extending them an opportunity for transformation and change and healing. And in the process, you're healing. The wounds that have been inflicted upon you, that healing process is speeded up as well, because you're not enslaved to bitterness. What they've done doesn't control you. See, you're breaking free from that. There's no other way to overcome evil with good. Too often we try to overcome evil with evil. Think about in Tolkien's The Lord of the Rings. You know, if anybody tries to use the Ring of Power to defeat the Dark Lord, he'll just become a new Dark Lord. That's why Gandalf doesn't want access to the Ring. Because the temptation to try to use that power to defeat the Dark Lord is so great. And if you do use that power to defeat the Dark Lord, you just become a new Dark Lord yourself. It doesn't solve the problem, it creates a new problem. The ring can't be used because you will unwittingly become a pawn of its power, its evil, its darkness. The only way to defeat evil is to destroy it. And how do you destroy evil? By forgiving it. Forgiveness is the way that you smash and destroy evil in the world. You fight back against evil. You curse instead of bless. You just perpetuate the cycle. You just make things worse. You increase evil in the world rather than stamping it out. When we are sinned against, we have the opportunity to absorb that evil into ourselves, take it to the cross, know that God has dealt with it there, that God will deal with it, but we have the opportunity to overcome evil with good, the goodness of forgiveness, which is healing not only for them, but for ourselves as well. Let's pray and ask God's help in these things. Father, we do pray that you would help us to live this way, that you would manifest your grace towards us, that we might be able to fulfill this vision of the Christian life that Paul gives us here in Romans 12, that we might be living sacrifices, offering our bodies up to you, not being conformed to the patterns of this age, the world around us, but being transformed, being morphed into the image of Christ more and more. Father, we pray that you would help us to forgive, to bless rather than curse when we're wronged, to be hospitable and generous and kind-hearted in all these ways described here, to put on the tender mercies of the gospel, to wear the doctrine, to wear the gospel. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.